And we want to look at verses 13 through 15. The Astonishing Servant is what I've entitled the message. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, the Astonishing Servant. And as we note, outline, we have worked our way through the book. We are in this section here, God's Grace, chapters 49 through 57. And we have noted there's a first section, really chapters 1 through 39. You've got prophecies of condemnation, a transitional section there in chapters 36 through 39. And then prophecies of comfort, of which the centerpiece is the four servant prophecies, of which we are going to begin to study the fourth one this morning. Because I say, in our study in Isaiah, we now come to the fourth servant song. And this has been called the Mount Everest of Messianic prophecy. It's been called the crown jewel of the prophets and the heart of the Hebrew Scriptures. It's been called the very holy of holies of divine writ. Some call it the most important text in all of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's been called the fifth gospel. Others have called it the first gospel. If you got to go with fifth or first, maybe you want to go with first. I mean, after all, Isaiah was before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Franz Delitzsch famously wrote, "It is the most central, the deepest, and the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, has ever achieved." Silence was part of biblical worship in Bible times and held high in esteem in the early church. Today, people often think that worship is all about noise and clamor. And there is excitement. Enter into his presence with thanksgiving, Psalm 150, and so forth. However, there's also a time for silence. And as we come to this high point in all of the Scriptures, I would encourage us to pause for a moment of silence. You thought I forgot to open in prayer this morning, didn't you? Didn't you? I didn't forget. We're on holy ground here. This is the high point, in my estimation, in all of the Word of God. And we are about to enter into it. And as we are about to enter onto holy ground here, let's take a moment of silence here and ask God just to prepare our hearts. Lord God of prophecy, the God of eternity, the God of truth, Lord, minister to our hearts as we come to this all-important messianic prophecy. It is so awesomely vast, comprehensive, compact. It's really awesome. Thank you for the privilege I have to teach through. I'm totally inadequate. I thank you for the adequacy of the Holy Spirit, who's the ultimate teacher behind all teachers. And so minister to our hearts as we enter into our study of Isaiah 53 this morning. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when I refer to Isaiah 53 in this study, just mark it down, I am referring to Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. You see, the last three verses of Isaiah 52 should be included with chapter 53. There are a number of horrible chapter breaks, which are not inspired in the Bible, but this might be the worst. Chapter 53 should begin with that, chapter 52, verse 13. So when I say chapter 53, I'm including those last three verses of chapter 52. We note four servant songs, as they are called. The first one is in Isaiah 42, 1 through 9, that we have studied. Second servant song, 49, 1 through 13. We have also worked our way through. Third servant song, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11. And now we come to this fourth and final servant song, as it's called in the book of Isaiah, 52, 13 through 53, 12. And we could break it down this way. Outline of Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. The servant astonishes. That's what we're looking at. Introductory The servant astonishes. Servant rejected, servant wounded, servant cut off, servant will prosper. It's all about the servant all the way through here. And so we get started this morning in chapter 52, verse 13. Now, there are five paragraphs. You can maybe leave that up there for just a moment here, if you would. There are five paragraphs in this section, each containing three verses. God the Father speaks in the first frame and the last frame. In effect, as a prologue and as an epilogue, respectively. Paragraphs 2 and 4 emphasize the servant's rejection, and right in the center is paragraph 3, with the centerpiece emphasis being on the atoning suffering of the Messiah. This is the centerpiece of the comfort section of the book. This is the basis on which all of God's comfort rests right here. Isaiah 53 has been called the heart of all gospel vocabulary. The details in this prophecy are so minute and so complex that only God could have known about them centuries in advance and then unfolded them in history. Isaiah 53 contains the most comprehensive exposition of the cross in all of the scripture. It contains the most complete description of the substitutionary, vicarious, sacrificial death of the Messiah in all the Bible. It is for this reason that Jerome, the 4th century theologian, said, quote, Isaiah should be called an evangelist rather than a prophet. Isaiah 53 has a scope that gathers up the whole of redemptive history in one package as centered in the servant Messiah. Isaiah 53 embraces the Messiah's incarnation, his humanity, his rejection, his unjust and abusive mistreatment, his unfair trial, his death sentence, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his coronation. It's all there in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 deals with the entire breadth of redemptive history as centered in the servant Messiah, who is further revealed to be our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 summarizes the great truth of who Jesus Christ is. And it surpasses any other single scripture on the subject of the atonement. And it was written, are you ready for this? 700 years in advance. This is a true story. This happened many years ago before the Supreme Court banned Bible reading in public schools. Used to be just a regular thing. A Jewish teenager came home from school and reported to his parents that the teacher had read to them a portion of scripture that day about Jesus Christ. The next morning, the parents went promptly to the principal's office, demanding an explanation. They were offended that their son had been exposed to teaching about Jesus from the New Testament. The principal assured them that school policy permitted only the reading of the Old Testament. The parents insisted that their son was clear that the scripture that had been read was a New Testament reading about Jesus. And so, the offending teacher was summoned to the office. Well, there, the teacher read what he had read in class. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. See, cried the parents, we told you. He is condemned by his own mouth. He is reading about Jesus from the New Testament. With eyes fastened on the teacher, the principal said in a stern voice, how do you explain this? The teacher graciously responded, they're right. I was reading about Jesus. But then he added, But I was reading from the Jewish prophet Isaiah. The verses Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 are from the Jewish Old Testament scriptures. What followed was a moment of awkward silence as the parents didn't know what to say. The parents who had entered the school so confident of their position quietly left confused. This is the ultimate question. Who is Isaiah 53 talking about? This was the question that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, as we read about in Acts chapter 8. So the eunuch asked Philip, he's reading there, he's reading in Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. And he says to Philip, so the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself? I mean, is Isaiah talking about himself? Or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, Isaiah 53, preach Jesus to him. Oh, well, that's definitive. Clearly, it's about Jesus. Now recall that Isaiah 40 through 66 is called the New Testament section of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters correspond in nature to the Old Testament, with its emphasis on condemnation. The last 27 chapters emphasize deliverance and comfort, corresponding more to the New Testament. The last 27 chapters are broken up into three 9-chapter sections. The first, Isaiah 40 through 48, emphasizes the greatness of God. The last, Isaiah 58 through 66, emphasizes the glory of God. And that middle section, chapters 49 through 57, emphasizes God's grace. And the very center, the very epicenter of this middle section is the grace section, as found right here in Isaiah 53. This is the apex of the comfort theme of the book. Warren Wiersbe says, so at the heart of the New Testament section of Isaiah's book is our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for our sins. No wonder Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. Isaiah 53 is quoted 7 times in the New Testament and alluded to at least 34 times. It is the most referenced Old Testament passage in the New Testament. The emphasis in the first 12 verses of Isaiah 52 was on the homecoming of the Jews in the kingdom. It will be a glorious celebration. But what makes it all possible is the suffering work of the servant as seen in Isaiah 53. We're looking forward to the kingdom. That's the first part of chapter 52. But how are you going to get to the kingdom? The only way you can get into the kingdom is if you're cleansed from your sins. And how can you be cleansed and delivered from your sins? That's Isaiah 53. Deliverance from the Babylonian captivity was in full view in Isaiah 52, which portrays the ultimate kingdom deliverance. However, this ultimate deliverance involves not only a physical reality, but also a spiritual reality, namely deliverance from sin. And only God's servant, the Messiah, can bring that about. This is the essence of Isaiah 53, which brings us to our study today in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. As I say, I've entitled this message, The Astonishing Servant. God's astonishing servant. Everything about him is astonishing. It's shocking. Now, you know the story so well, you're not shocked. But it's really shocking. It's so shocking, the Jews of this day cannot accept it. His humiliation is shocking. His exaltation is shocking. God's plan of salvation and the role of God's servant in that plan is shocking. No one saw this coming. God's plan is so awesome that only God could come up with it. It's truly astonishing. But it is consistent with the whole counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation. We pick it up verse 13, chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. I need more reach to emphasize that. You just can't, it's so high, I just can't express how high. Very high. This servant's song begins and ends with God the Father speaking. He has the first and the last word on his servant. Isaiah 52, 13 through 15 is introductory and comprehensive. It gives a summary overview of what this servant is all about. God begins by saying, behold! Behold is an attention grabber. It's like saying, look at this. Observe carefully. It draws special attention to the truth being communicated as being of special importance. The word servant here is more literally slave. This is the divine slave. The slave is divine, and he is the slave of God the Father. A slave did the hard work of obedience. And a faithful slave did not act independent of his master. He did not act independent to fulfill his own desires. Rather, he lived to fulfill the will of his master. This defined Jesus in his state of humility as a man. He was God's perfect slave. He's the perfect example of humble obedience to the absolute maximum. God says, look at my slave, referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the identity of the servant here is critical and it is clear. You see, the religious Jews of today, largely, in mass, reject that the servant of Isaiah 53 is Jesus. Instead, they make the claim that the servant in view here is actually Israel. That's the most common view from religious Jews, denoting how Israel has suffered through the centuries. And this servant is clearly suffering. However, the description here doesn't fit Israel. The servant is said to die for God's people. Well, the servant cannot be Israel and yet die for Israel. That makes no sense. The servant is shown to be completely innocent. You don't have to study far and realize that doesn't fit Israel. The servant suffers for the sins of others, but Israel suffered for her own sins. The servant in view is an individual person, not a collective nation, and on and on. Israel as the servant in this context doesn't make any sense on many levels. But there is some history here that you should know about. For many years, both the Jewish rabbis and the Christians, for 1,000 years, both the rabbis and the Christians all agreed that Isaiah 53 was speaking about the coming Messiah. Now, the Christians thought he already came, right? But the Jews say he's still to come. But they all agreed Isaiah 53, for 1,000 years, is talking about the Messiah. General consensus. But this changed in the 11th century after the Crusades began. During the Crusades, people claiming, bogusly, to be Christian, not only killed the Muslims who had taken over the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but also massacred many Jews, calling them Christ killers. Victor Buxbazin, who was a converted Jew, wrote, this horrible experience, which lasted for almost 2 centuries, left a traumatic impact on the Jews, comparable only to their later experience under Hitler. From that time on, their revulsion against everything Christians believed or represented became more violent and hostile than ever before. And since the Christians, in their frequent disputes with the Jews, used Isaiah 53 as one of their main arguments for the Messiahship of Jesus, the Jews felt impelled to reinterpret this prophecy in such a way as to blunt the Christian argument. So they began to say, this is not talking about the Messiah, it's talking about Israel. Since the Christians argued from Isaiah 53 that Jesus is the Messiah, and since these professing Christians hated the Jews, the Jewish response was to refute that interpretation. The damage false Christianity has done here is incalculable. Wrong teaching always has disastrous effects. And that is certainly true when people are wrong about Israel. From the 11th century on, Isaiah 53 became the forbidden chapter to the unenlightened Jews. It so clearly identified Jesus as the Messiah, and yet because of Christian hatred for the Jews, they would not accept that this applied to Jesus. To this day, Isaiah 53 is always omitted from the public readings of Jewish worship in the synagogues. In their reading of the Old Testament scriptures, and they try to read through all of the scriptures, but in their reading of the Old Testament scriptures, they stop their reading precisely at Isaiah 52:12. And then the next week, they always pick up at chapter 54, verse 1. Thus omitting Isaiah 53 altogether. Thus, Isaiah 53 is not only the forbidden chapter, it's the forgotten chapter. Most Jews are completely unaware of it. So much so that he's reading from the New Testament. No, it's right there in Isaiah 53. They just didn't know it. Again, Victor Buxbazin says, because of the striking... okay, the frog wasn't invited, but he came anyway. That's why we have Coke, you know. Buxbazin says, because of the striking parallel between the suffering Messiah of this amazing prophecy and the prophecy's remarkable fulfillment in the person of Jesus, Isaiah 53 has been excluded from the Sabbath readings in the synagogue. Some have called Isaiah 53 the secret chapter or the guilty conscience of the synagogue. Isaiah 53 has also been called the torture chamber of the rabbis, or the guilty conscience of the Jews. The Jews flee from this chapter like the plague. However, of the Jews who have become saved, I think, well, certainly many of them, and very possibly most of them, this is all anecdotal, I have nothing to back this up, but from listening to the testimony of saved Jews, Isaiah 53, in most cases, it seems to me, has had a tremendous impact on their conversion. God the Father says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. The word prudent means wise. Prudently is wisely. Wisdom in the Bible is to align with God's will. You're praying for wisdom, you're praying to align with God's truth, God's will. Pray for wisdom, God will guide you in terms of how to line up with His truth. That's wisdom. We're not talking about secular wisdom where you're all of a sudden going to be a math whiz, kid. You can pray for that kind of wisdom all day. It might not happen. But James is clear, if you ask for godly wisdom, for God to guide you according to His truth, principles for Christian living, He will answer. This is what it means to live successfully in the eyes of God. This is Proverbs kind of living, the book on wisdom. This is living with purpose and gives meaning and fulfillment to life, ultimately before God in terms of what matters for eternity. Jesus, as God's servant, did everything right. He acted prudently, wisely. At every point, He aligned with the purposes and the will of God. You know, the first Adam blew it. He didn't act so prudently. Sinning, taking the forbidden fruit and eating it, that's not prudent. Jesus never did that. He's the second Adam, the second great representative. Jesus, as God's servant, dealt prudently, being obedient at every point. The Father consistently attested that he was well pleased with his servant. He did all things well as he was obedient in all things. He lived out the wisdom of God to perfection. Now, the idea of to deal prudently is to act wisely in such a way that it is prospered by God, or that it brings success in terms of how God defines success. In fact, some translations have this dealt wisely in the sense of prospering or succeeding. So the idea here is to succeed in the will of God. Jesus, as God's servant, did this. He acted wisely, succeeded in accomplishing the objectives of God that he had for him. He did not fail like the first Adam. Now, you have to realize this is a very important introductory statement here, right? I mean, it's introductory. This is God the Father introducing his servant. And the first thing he says is, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He will be a success." Now, realize how important this is. The Jews thought Jesus' life ended as a failure. It's like the little gal I was talking with this week who was stumped on that, "It is finished," as she was understanding it as Jesus saying, "I am finished." Jesus didn't say, "I'm done, I'm finished." No, he said, "It is finished." It was successful. He had accomplished the objectives of God according to the word of God, according to the will of God, according to the plan of salvation of God. You see, we just can't appreciate this, probably, as where we're living. But the cross seemed like such an abysmal, humiliating failure. Especially for one who claimed to be the Messiah, the great deliverer. Are you kidding? He ends on a cross. What kind of a deliverer is that? It makes no sense to the unsaved man who doesn't see the truth of God and his glorious plan. However, right from the start, God the Father affirms that his servant would deal prudently. And the end of the story, are you ready for this? The end of the story is one of exaltation. I mean, it may look like it is finished and he dies. Oh, boy, that didn't work. Yes, it did. Because the servant would deal prudently, he would be exalted and extolled and be very high. He would be God's unique slave in wisdom, perfectly fulfilling the will of God, and therefore he would be supremely exalted. It is stated in the superlative here. You can't say it any stronger. He would be high, higher, and highest. This is language that only applies to God in the Scriptures. There seems to be a progression of exaltation here. Therefore, many think this applies to his resurrection, his ascension, and his climactic exaltation of being seated at the right hand of the Father. The words exalted and extolled in combination are elsewhere used of God. They are found in Isaiah 6:1, where the Lord is sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. They are descriptive of God in Isaiah 33:10. They are the same words used in Isaiah 57:15, where it says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." These are the same words, the same language used in terms of the exaltation of the servant. He's not a failure. He's going to be exalted. The parallel to Isaiah 52:13 is found in Philippians 2:8 through 11. It was because the servant acted wisely and obediently humbled himself to the point of death, it was for this reason that he was highly exalted. Note this with me. Speaking of Jesus, God's servant, the divine slave, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. There's prudence. There's wisdom. Became obedient. The perfect example of perfect obedience, the divine slave. To what point? To the point of death. Even the death of the cross. The ultimate expression of obedience. Therefore, read that. Therefore, in light of this, dealing prudently. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Oh, that's where the text goes, right? Right? Isn't that it? At the end there? Yeah. He shall be exalted, so be very high. Same idea. Highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, note that name, Jesus has been exalted over every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As God, Jesus in eternity past always knew the exaltation of deity. But now, as the obedient servant, now as a man, as the God-man, he was exalted supremely to share in this glory. This is the point of Isaiah 52:13, which is affirmed and further developed in Philippians 2. Thus, as the slave of God, he would take his place of equality with God as Lord over all in his exaltation. As the exalted God-man, the servant would be made very high and given a name which is above all other names. Understand this, please. Who am I to say anything to you? I'm talking to me and you. Jesus was his human name given to him at the time of his birth. That human name has been exalted over all. The name Jesus means Savior. It's because of his prudent work as the Savior that he's been exalted to this status as a man. Now the human Jesus is exalted to lordship status over all. And in that exaltation, he is given the divine title of Lord. Lord. Awesome. Note just a couple of verses in Acts. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, you know, human emphasis, Jesus, whom you crucified, yeah, that's inconsistent with humanity, both Lord and Christ. That's who he is. Let everybody know. That's who he is. Has made this Jesus, this human Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Acts 10:36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's been exalted to that position. So in the introduction of his servant, God immediately runs to the end of the matter and shows that although he was a slave, he acted prudently and consequently was exalted very high. As a man, he became God's slave, but this humanity was then exalted far above all, so far as to share in the very glory of lordship, the glory of God. He is fully man, and that humanity is now fully sharing in the exalted glory of God. John 17. Verse 13 shows that the servant would be God. He would in the end be supremely exalted as only God is exalted. Here in Isaiah 52:13, God says, "Behold my servant who will be exalted." In Isaiah 40 verse 9, at the time of the kingdom, the herald will be, "Behold your God." The servant Jesus is God. And as the God-man, his humanity now shares in that glory of deity. That exalted glory of deity. Verse 14. And you thought there's going to be a breeze. Well, we got three verses. Verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Just that quick, God goes from emphasizing the ultimate exaltation of his servant to emphasizing his astonishing humiliation. Everything is astonishing about the divine slave. Who he is, his humiliation, his exaltation. It's all shocking. Astonishing here is the idea of awestruck, appalled, or dumbfounded. It is to be emotionally devastated. It's the idea of being mind-numbing. Now, when it says his visage was marred more than any man, the word visage means his appearance, especially his face. In the abuse climaxing in the crucifixion, his appearance was marred beyond recognition. Marred means mutilated, distorted, disfigured. The idea is that Christ was so abused that you could hardly recognize him as a human being. What he went through was inhumane. When you add in the spiritual affliction that he went through, it was more than any other person ever experienced. However, the emphasis here is on the physical abuse that he endured. Merle Unger says his humiliation was as deep as his exaltation was high. And MacArthur says Isaiah 52:14 is the Bible's most graphic one-verse description of our Lord's extreme disfigurement, his face so marred that he no longer appeared to be a human. This would correspond a lot what we're talking about with Psalm 22. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Astonished. A Messiah. This is our Messiah. The death of the promised Messiah was shocking. You know, none of the disciples were prepared for it. And how he died was totally astonishing. He died as one who is cursed, being hung on a tree. They all knew the Old Testament scriptures. Deuteronomy 21:23. He who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. He's in the position of cursed. This can't be the Messiah. Are you kidding? That's the most astonishing claim I've ever heard. It was shocking. Peter was appalled at the idea, saying to the Lord, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But Peter was so far out of sync with God's plan and purposes that Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You're representing Satan." This was all in fulfillment of God's prophetic purposes as seen in Isaiah 53 and other places. Now, people have this idea of what it will be like to see Jesus. Don't you wonder what that's going to be like when you see Jesus? I don't know what it's going to be like, but think about this with me. It might not be as you and I expect. It might be shocking. Glorious, but shocking. How so? Well, David Gazeek fleshes this out a bit. And again, this is all tentative thinking here. We don't know what it's going to be like. But he says, on several occasions after his resurrection, the followers of Jesus were slow to recognize him. On one occasion, they even seemed awkward about his appearance. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord, John 21:12. This may indicate that the marred visage of Jesus remained after his resurrection. We know that Jesus retained some of the scars of his crucifixion, right? Look, see the scars in my hands? On the side? Perhaps this extends to his face as well. However, we should not be troubled by the thought of seeing an ugly Jesus in heaven. If those scars do remain, they will only increase his glory and beauty to our eyes, standing as badges of his matchless love. Again, I'm not dogmatic. But there is a verse that would seem to kind of maybe line up with that. You know, John, when he looked in heaven, the vision is in heaven. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Still had the appearance related to being slain. It's an interesting verse. What's it going to be like when we see Jesus? I don't know. We'll see. Verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Now there's a lot of debate. I mean a lot of debate over this word translated sprinkle, as seen here in the New King James. Admittedly, it could also be translated as startle. He shall startle many nations. He shall sprinkle many nations. Which is it? The problem here is both sides have very good arguments. So good that this is a case where one should not be dogmatic, because it's just not totally clear. Both sides make their case. I read through these arguments and say, yep, that's convincing. I read through this and say, yep, that's convincing. That puts me on the horns of a dilemma. I don't know what to think. I think maybe Thomas Constable is onto something here. He says, I think Isaiah may have used a double entendre at this point so his readers would see both truths. Isaiah was a master of multiple allusions, as we have seen. Maybe. In favor, let's flesh them both out a little bit, since both are theologically true, I think. In favor of the idea of sprinkle is the fact that this word is the common word used in Leviticus for sprinkling blood sacrifice. I think 2/3 of the use of this word, by the way, are found in Leviticus, something like that. So this view sees the thought of being marred in verse 14 as carrying over into verse 15, showing that the purpose of Christ being so marred was so that he might sprinkle the nations with his blood. One of the arguments against this view is it doesn't say what sprinkling is with. Anyway, we're getting all those details. In other words, this view says his blood sacrifice would make provision for all the nations. Sprinkling in the Old Testament is often used metaphorically or symbolically to indicate cleansing, often in reference to ceremonial cleansing. The word nations here is the Hebrew word goyim, referring to Gentiles, Gentile nations. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of the world, not merely of the Jews. 1 Peter 1:2 speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Metaphorically again, the cleansing blood of Jesus. Hebrews 10:22 speaks of having our hearts sprinkled. The idea is cleansed, metaphorically. Sprinkled, cleansed from an evil conscience. So in this view, sprinkling corresponds with, quote, my righteous servant shall justify many in 53:11. Again, sprinkling consistently portrays cleansing. Hebrews chapter 10 builds on Hebrews 9:14. Which says it is the blood of Christ that cleanses the conscience. Well, in this same vein, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 15:21, applies Isaiah 52:15 to his preaching of the gospel in Gentile territory where Christ was previously unnamed. I mean, Paul in Romans 15 quotes from this very verse, Isaiah 52:15. The news of what Jesus had done for them in these Gentile territories where Christ was previously, it was shocking news. It would be shocking to hear such a glorious message of grace. Paul's use of Isaiah 52:15 in Romans 15 certainly shows there's an application regarding a gospel context in which the idea of sprinkle or cleansing makes very good sense. On the other hand, you knew I was coming there, right? On the other hand, those who take it as startle also have good arguments. Listen, Moody Bible Commentary, by the way, Moody Bible Commentary doesn't end up with this argument, but they make the argument. Moody Bible Commentary, the basis for the alternate translation, startle, is that this fits the parallelism with appalled or amazed in the previous verse, as well as the parallelism with the line that follows. Kings shall shut their mouths in astonishment. The Septuagint translated this word here as astonish. Again, we're getting into the other side here now. The idea here is that the world completely misread the messianic servant at his first coming. And they will be shocked to discover who he really is as the exalted King of Kings and Lord of Lords at his second coming. It's going to be a shocking reality. Their mouths will be totally shut in humiliation, as in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They totally did not get it. Had they known who he really was, they would not have done this. They didn't get it. Point is, they didn't know who they were dealing with. Had they known, they would not have crucified him. And so at the second coming, they will be shocked to discover the Jesus of Nazareth is the highly exalted one who is Lord over all. Isn't the world in for a shock? They are. You know, kings tend to run their mouths, if you picked up on that. But they tend to think they're in charge and they're somebodies. These great leaders in our world, the Gentile leaders who love to have the prominence. I mean, that's the way the Gentiles operate, you know. Somebody here, don't mess with me. Kings tend to run their mouths. But the second coming will be a great mouth shutter, a great eye opener, and a great mouth shutter. The unheard of splendor and glory of Christ will then be on full display. The humiliated man of Calvary will then be revealed as the King of glory for who he is. You know, a shut mouth denotes being humbled before the power and authority of another. Has anybody ever told you to shut your mouth? I've had that experience. You know, they put me in my place. It's like, my mouth is shut. I'm no lip here. That's the way it's going to be with Jesus at the second coming. Even the most powerful leaders on earth will then be speechless in his presence. So much for how they're going to tell him a thing or two. I remember Faye Green talking about, we were talking about somebody, and this guy said, well, yeah, when he sees the Lord, he's going to really tell the Lord, you know. And Faye said, yeah, he'll be as silent as a stone. They will be dumbfounded and stunned into silence. Matthew 24, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Whoa, they know they're in trouble. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There's a very strong emphasis in Isaiah that in the end, at the second coming, the whole world will be humbled before the Lord who will see his exalted glory. Let me review just a couple of those verses. In Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. Look at that. The glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. Everybody's going to see it together. How certain can we be of this? The mouth of the Lord, Yahweh, has spoken. You can bet. The glory of the Lord is going to be put on full display in the context of the kingdom. Second coming. Isaiah 40, verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand. His arm will rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He's coming with a strong arm. The leaders, the kings, are in reality representative of the peoples of the world. So go the leaders, so go the people, generally speaking. God gives special warning to earthly leaders concerning his son, his servant in the Bible. Messianic Psalm 2, builds to this climax. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. You know what? The Supreme Court might want to memorize this just when they get a chance. I mean, when they have a little extra time. It'd just be my counsel, loving counsel. You might just want to memorize this. I mean, this is not for me. It's not my message. I'm just the delivery boy. But, you know, you might want to be wise. O kings, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, embrace the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Praise God, he always has a remnant. And in the end, only those who are true believers, who are true worshipers, will go into the kingdom. When God separates the sheep from the goats, only those embracing, adoring the Son will go into the kingdom. And in that day of the Lord, haughty men, the greatest of earthly leaders with all their pomp and arrogance, will be humbled. And Isaiah 2:11 says, "And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." I mean, the judgments of Revelation, God is pounding the world down, pounding them and pounding them and pounding, right into where they're running into the caves. They're all going down, and the Son is going to be highly, the servant, this one that was so abused, is going to be highly exalted. God's servant, formerly so despised and treated with total contempt as the humble servant of the Lord, will then rule with a rod of iron. No one will open their mouth to him in that day. As Isaiah 52:15 says, kings shall shut their mouths at him. They will be in paralyzed silence in the presence of his awesome greatness. We already saw this in another servant song, Isaiah 49:7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel. He has chosen you. Yep, the kings are going to see and arise. Princes are going to worship. Who would have ever thought that one so humiliated, to put the one who was put in the lowliest of positions, would emerge as Lord over all? It is shocking. This is not the way the world thinks. The servant's humiliation is shocking. The servant's exaltation is shocking. Indeed, this is God's astonishing servant. From the mouth of God, he prophetically said 700 years before the birth of Christ that his servant would be highly exalted to the place of God. He would be God. He would be marred. He would be man. He would be the God-man. And he would be revealed as Savior and Lord in a way that shocks the world into silence. That will be shock and awe like no one can even imagine. In the 13th century, there was a Jewish rabbi by the name of Rabbi Moshe Cohen Crispin. Actually, has a longer name than that, but that'll do. He wrote this about Isaiah 53. This is a Jewish rabbi in the 13th century. This prophecy was delivered by Isaiah at the divine command for the purpose of making known to us something about the nature of the future Messiah, who is to come and deliver Israel. In order that if anyone should arise claiming to be himself the Messiah, we may reflect and look to see whether we can observe in him any resemblance to the traits described here. If there is any such resemblance, then we may believe that he is the Messiah, our righteousness. But if not, we cannot do so. Amazing. He was right. He was right. Here is the irony. Jesus so accurately bears resemblance to the prophecy of Isaiah 53 that the Jews to this day refuse to deal with it. We just go around it. You know, when you're evading something, you're kind of in denial. You don't want to deal with it. instead of being consistent with it and accepting the truth of Jesus as, in fact, the promised Messiah, they just don't deal with it. But truth is a stubborn thing. Very stubborn. It won't go away. What God said in Isaiah 53 about his suffering servant 700 years in advance was fulfilled in Jesus to the letter. It is undeniable for those who are consistent and honest with the truth. One of the main signs that would identify the true Messiah would be his astonishing rejection by his own, resulting in a most humiliating death. This was fulfilled to the letter in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exalted servant. The only question that remains is, do you believe in him? Do you believe? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? We come to him by faith. We embrace him in a life-changing faith. It's not just a mere intellectual assent. It's a life-changing reality. He's my Lord and my God, my Master, my God-Master, my Savior. He's my everything. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God help us to trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song. What a Savior. We thank you, Father, for the clear, clear prophecies in the book of Isaiah, building to the climax of Isaiah chapter 53, the forbidden chapter, the forgotten chapter of the Jews. But one day, as we will see next week, if you should tarry, Lord willing, as we enter into chapter 53 proper in terms of how it's marked, Lord, we're going to see that one day the Jews are going to come to the realization they missed it. They missed it. There's a plaintive spirit. There's a broken spirit. Lord, you're going to bring them to that point. And Lord, all of us as believers have come to the point of brokenness. We see the truth of Jesus for who he is, and we've accepted it. We've accepted him as our Lord and Savior. Lord, have your way in every one of our lives, every one of our hearts. Do that work that only the Holy Spirit can do, enlightening, showing people the truth of Jesus. We presented it this morning. Lord, may they come in their hearts. Thank you for your promise that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We believe with our hearts. We confess with our mouth. I pray that they might step forward and say, I have believed. I am a believer in Jesus Christ as of right now, today. Have your way in our hearts and our lives. Again, thank you for the word. May it bear fruit in our lives. Help us to live for Jesus. Eternity is what matters. Faith in Christ is what matters. Help us to redeem the time. The days are evil, but we are here for such a time as this. Dismiss us with your blessing. Pray that we might, as we celebrate Jill's graduation later today, many of us will be congregating at Cow Patties, and just ask your blessing on that time, and just commit the remainder of our day to you. Use us for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.